Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know as we come to this text this morning that we need your help to not only understand this contextually and understand the terms that are being utilized here as you give us a glimpse into your incredible work of redemption, God saving sinners, and the means by which you've done that, and the plan from eternity past by which you've set in place, and the security of it. I pray that we would not only rightly understand this text, but that we would be rightly encouraged by it, that we would have the right sort of emotional and volitional response to what we learn here. Lord, thank you that you are continually teaching us and transforming us. And I pray that this text would have its desired impact on us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Well, we've taken our time as we've been moving through Romans chapter 8 together. And we've taken this kind of slow for a few reasons. One is that Romans provides a very logical progression, and much of what Paul has been talking about up to this point has been kind of crescendoing towards chapter 8. For that reason, we've likened this chapter kind of like coming to the summit of a mountain, and it seems right to pause at the top of a mountain and take in the sights and consider what's going on. This chapter is also vitally important because it has so much to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we live in a day in which much learning could be had in the area of pneumatology. There's been quite a bit of ignorance and quite a bit of misunderstanding as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit, and so we spent some time in this chapter with that in mind. And fourthly, I think this is the big idea of Romans 8, is that this chapter is meant to help Christians know and feel just how secure they are in Christ. And I'm sure there have been times in probably every one of our lives where we have struggled with matters of assurance or security and been curious about, am I really a Christian and will I be saved at the end? And so this chapter is among the very best at emphasizing the truth of God's work of salvation and his keeping those whom he saved and providing assurance to believers. We're meant to not only know Jesus, but to know that we are saved, to know that we're children of God, and to live in light of that reality. And Romans 8 is excellent at providing us with that. Remember, Romans 8 begins with the statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this chapter concludes with, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the bookends of the chapter. No condemnation, nothing can separate us from God's love. No judgment and condemnation coming to you. And then the positive side is, and we'll never be separated from the love of God. So neither do we receive condemnation, nor will we ever be separated from God's love, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. To anyone who experiences at times bouts with doubt regarding their relationship with God, or who wonders about their status with Christ or anything of that nature, I think this chapter is meant to be a tremendous and massive comfort. Contrary to Roman Catholic dogma, Christians do not fall in and out of favor with God. We're not just one moment on his good side and the next moment on his bad side. There is no danger of genuine believers committing some sin that will cause them to lose their salvation. Nor is there anything, like Catholics teach, of purgatory, which is itself just man-made conception. There is no place where people have to suffer in order before they can be granted access into heaven. All of that is extra-biblical. None of that is what the Bible teaches. Rather, all those who are in Christ are forever his. And we're given precious promises that serve as an anchor to our soul. And Pastor Christian does such a great job of selecting songs for us to sing together corporately. And certainly A Firm Foundation is so great at that, right? There's as he mentioned to us, an introduction to the song that says, hey, because we have precious promises in the Word of God, let's let them sink in. And then the rest of the song is just a rehearsal of those. This is what God has promised us. And I think Romans 8 contains its own list of promises. We've mentioned these over previous weeks, but we've been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We've been told that the requirement of the law has been fulfilled for those who walk by the Spirit. We've been told that the indwelling Spirit will grant life to our mortal bodies. And we talked about that reality, not only talking about spiritual life here, but eternal life and resurrection bodies in the new heavens and new earth. We've been adopted into God's family. Indwelling Holy Spirit is even bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's assurance being provided to us by the Holy Spirit. And by him, we cry out, Abba, Father. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. These precious promises are found throughout Romans and Romans 8 and many others beside. But these promises, and this is what we've kind of transitioned into this latter section, part of Romans 8, these promises don't exempt us from difficulties and trying times in the present. Not only do believers encounter all the suffering that comes to everyone who's living in a fallen world, a world that is corrupted by sin, but we as believers experience, we're special recipients, right, of the persecution that comes towards anyone who follows after Jesus Christ. Trials and tribulations and troubles of various kinds are sure to come our way, and the Bible is very real about that, very clear about that. But there is something different about the way in which Christians can interact with trials and hardships and tribulations and sufferings. We have a different perspective on these things because there's a different reality about how these things are interacting with our lives. Not only are Christians given the promise that we'll never be alone in this world. Remember, Jesus promised right after the Great Commission there in Romans Matthew 28:20, right, that I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So we'll never be alone in this world. But further than that, the very difficulties that Christians encounter, we know from God, are not haphazard accidents, but part of God's plan to bring about his good purposes. We saw this last week as we looked at Romans 8:28 together. We know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For this reason, if you understand that statement, you understand the previous statement in Romans 8. Look back at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's able to have that perspective in light of that. We could also add to that 2 Corinthians 4:17, which goes maybe even a step further, saying that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So not only are we able to endure the suffering in light of what's to come, but the suffering itself is producing for us a weight of glory. So notice, this perspective towards suffering and hardship is unique to the Christian life. But the question ought to still come to our minds, how can we be so sure of that? Remember last week, we mentioned all things means all things, even the sins of people against you and your own sin. Also, somehow, God works all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But how can we be so sure of that? Well, I think what's being implied throughout all of Romans 8 is now made explicit in verses 29 and 30. These two verses begin with the Greek word hati, which is translated because or for. It connects these words as reasons for what happened before it. Why is it that we can be so sure that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Because of what we're about to say here, or for the reasons that we're about to give. This is why we can be so certain that even the worst things that we encounter in life are going to work together synergistically for good in the lives of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. The reason we can have such sureness about this, such security on this matter, is because we know that God will bring to pass all that he has planned. No thing and no one thwarts God. God accomplishes all of his good pleasure. Consider Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Or Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What is the bedrock of Christian hope? How can we be so certain? What forms this anchor of the soul? What is the anchor of our security? What is the foundation of our assurance? The rest in this, God is accomplishing everything he planned to do. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. And we can be sure that he will complete what he has begun. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This morning we arrive at what has been called by many the golden chain of salvation. Romans 8:29-30 contains five terms that describe God's work of salvation: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Why is it called the golden chain? Well, it's called golden because this passage is so exceedingly precious to us as it deals with salvation. There's nothing more precious than to know that there is a means of salvation, and not only that there is a means, but that God has declared to us what that means is. It's God's wondrous grace to not only save, but to give us insight into how he has done it. So it's golden. But it's also considered a chain. Because like a chain, each link in this series of words is connected to the next one. And these are all linked together. Now, we're all aware that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? And so it's crucial that we understand that every link in this chain is unbreakable. It's absolutely the case that all those who are properly the subjects of God's foreknowledge are also the subjects of his predestination, of his calling, of his justification, and of his glorification. In fact, every term that follows is dependent upon the previous. It starts with foreknowledge, but everyone foreknown ultimately is glorified. This is why it's called a golden chain, each link linked together. And note this, along the way, there are no slippages. All the links remain resolute. There are no losses. There are no failures. It's not, well, he foreknew this many, but he lost a few into predestination, and then he lost a few more into calling, and then maybe there's a couple left when he got to justification, and who knows if anyone's left when we got to glorification. No, not at all. Quite the contrary. All those whom are foreknown are ultimately glorified. They're all linked together. All of these verbs, by the way, are third-person singular indicative aorist active verbs. What we mean by that, aorist is something that happened in the past in a punctiliar way, something that is accomplished and finished and settled. And they're all third-person singular because they all have one person as their author, one person as their actor. All of these verbs are the rightful property and activity of God and God alone. He alone foreknows. He alone predestines. He alone calls. He alone justifies. He alone glorifies. This morning we're going to spend our time with the first two words of these five of the golden chain of salvation. We're going to see how God's work of foreknowledge and predestination provides us with the foundation of our assurance. This is the foundation of our assurance. Point one, the comfort of foreknowledge. The comfort of foreknowledge. Now, I have to engage in a little bit of prolegomena here. Fancy words, just things that need to be said first. Some first things that we need to say before maybe launching into the rest of this. We have to have this as our starting point in order for any of this discussion, the further discussion, to be worth anything. I want to start with this idea. If a person is going to be faithful to Scripture, if they're going to be biblically have a biblical fidelity about their belief system, that means all of the Bible must be believed and received. We cannot skip passages that don't fit with our presuppositions. Instead, we have to endeavor to understand those passages as well. It's at least one of the reasons behind why we preach exegetically, expositionally, verse by verse through books of the Bible. You would glaringly notice if I just skipped over a verse. Hey, Pastor Jess, what about that verse you just skipped? Why aren't we talking about that one? It forces us to go through the whole counsel of God. And if we have a commitment to Scripture, commitment to God's Word, then that means all of the Bible is His Word. Now, there are some who believe the Bible is inspired in spots, and they're inspired to spot the spots, right? They're those individuals who would kind of take the Jeffersonian approach to the Bible with penknife in hand and, you know, exude certain parts of it that they don't like and add other things that they would rather, or maybe just ignoring certain sections and highlighting others. But we cannot do that. That would to undermine any serious commitment to Scripture. You can't trust the Bible when we come to Romans 8:29. What makes you think you can trust the Bible at John 3:16? If you can't trust the Bible in Genesis 1 through 11, what makes you think you can believe the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7? Sometimes I think the danger that's happened with people who talk about the red letters, like the red letter Bible, that kind of approach, right, is that same issue can run in there. It's like, well, did Jesus say it? It's like, well, is it in the Bible? That's the only question we have to ask. Is it in the Bible? By the way, those red letters are themselves a matter of interpretation in some texts. So for all those who submit to the Bible and believe the Bible to be inerrant, infallible, the sufficient word of God, all of Scripture has to be listened to. All of Scripture has to be believed. All of Scripture has to be obeyed. That includes passages which might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. That involves passages that might require us to reevaluate what we thought we knew. This involves passages that even might bring us to a bunch of questions that we don't really want to have to deal with, and yet there they are. The one decision that has to be settled for any consistent follower of Christ, anyone submitted to the Word of God, is this: whatever the Bible says, I will trust. Whatever God has said in His Word, I will believe. And I will change the way I thought before. I will bring my life in line with it. And I will rejoice in God's truth. It won't be I hate that I have to believe this. It will be, I love God and His truth. And there's a reason why He's told this to me, even if that means some significant sorts of changes in my mind and heart about various things that I thought I knew before then. Now, can there be matters over which Christians, devout followers of Christ, people who really do love Jesus, are there matters in which sincere followers of Christ have disagreements? Absolutely there are. Absolutely there are. Are there people who are committed to biblical fidelity without compromise, and yet they come to points of disagreement? Yes, that does happen. Yes, please hear me say that. Certainly I have perspective on this verse as I do on all of these texts. But please hear me saying this: if you are committed to being faithful to Scripture, then you'll always have a place here in discussion with me. Iron sharpens iron. We ought to be able to do that with one another. And if we come with careful study and trying to be consistent with our hermeneutics and prayerfully consider the text and humbly submitting ourselves to whatever the Word of God says and engaging in loving dialogue with one another and a commitment beforehand to passionately obey whatever the Bible says, then man, we've got the foundation to talk about these things and engage in further discussion. But there has to be, that means, an openness to hear brothers out when they disagree and a willingness to consider arguments that are contrary to our own, all the while considering if the conclusions that are being drawn really are the testimony of Scripture. Right? I can really hear you out and still really disagree with what you said. There can be much good that comes from that iron sharpening iron process, so long as our commitments are to Christ and biblical faithfulness. That has to be firmly in place. Because I dare say, if you have never really delved into discussions of these terms, like foreknowledge and predestination, if you don't have a prior commitment that no matter what God says in His Word, I will believe, then you might have a knee-jerk reaction against it before we even get to talking about the meaning of the terms. Has to start there. Will you commit that no matter what the Bible says, I will believe it? No matter what God has told me, I will receive it and live in light of it. You see, here in Romans 8, 29, and 30, and then especially as we'll soon be working our way through all of Romans 9, there is a pretty significant debate among Christians as to how to understand God's work of salvation. There are two groups that are normally termed by the terms Arminians and Calvinists. And then there's a lot of people that don't like either of those terms and fit themselves somewhere else. But these titles, the titles of those two perspectives, come from two men in history, one Jacobus Arminius, the other one John Calvin, because they're both men that epitomize the respective views that are put forward here. But I want you to understand the crystallization of those positions, of those two theological positions, came after these men had died. As a matter of fact, the event that really kind of brought this really, soaring to the surface, and the thing that people still usually point back to when trying to summarize what we mean by Calvinism or Arminianism, usually comes as a result. Calvin lived from 1509 to about 1564. Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. So notice that Calvin dies when Arminius is 4 years old, about that, and both men live about 50 or so years. So there's just barely an overlap between the two men, but Arminius is writing after Calvin, and Arminius is disagreeing with Calvin's position on several things. And after Arminius dies in 1609, in the year following that, in 1610, there's a group of Dutch ministers who submit a theological statement. There's 45 ministers that went together and submitted a theological statement to the Dutch States General, in which five points of disagreement with Calvinism were articulated. Those 5 points of disagreement were called the Remonstrants, and they had 5 points that they wanted to put forward as saying, this is why we disagree with what we're calling Calvinism. It's important you understand this, because John Calvin didn't come up with 5 points. He understood the Bible a certain way. Jacob Arminius understood it a different way. And so now those who are following Arminius after his death say, we're going to publish 5 things that we disagree with what Calvin taught. So the Synod of Dort meets, and by 1619, they have published a response. And that response is what most people refer to when they talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Because the Synod of Dort replied to the Arminians, to the Remonstrants, with 5 points, which is often articulated today with the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, each of those standing for a different truth. Now, just to kind of summarize a little bit of the main sticking points between these two groups, and I really want to try to provide not a straw man. This is literally what Arminius said. Now, I want to say this. Some Arminians might disagree with some points here, and some people who call them Calvinists might even disagree with some points, and we'll talk about that later, but just to give you at least a kind of a starting place. The Arminian understanding of salvation sees God's election as conditioned upon man's faith, which is occasioned by the exercise of man's will, which is free to believe or not believe. We'll kind of delve into this a little bit in this text in a few moments, but the idea is that God elects based upon what he sees people will do. And so man's will is free to choose or not choose Christ, and based upon whether or not they choose or don't choose, God elects them to salvation. Calvinist teaching on salvation sees God's election as dependent upon nothing found in the creature, but wholly found in God's unmerited favor. Election is God's sovereign choice, which provides for the faith that's needed to attend to salvation. Faith itself being a gift from God. So election is not based upon what people would believe or not believe, because believing or not believing is itself a gift from God. Now, there's a clear disagreement between these two groups in this debate regarding the ability of man. Arminians believe that man's sinfulness might have affected him greatly, but not totally, such that his will is still able to freely choose Christ. Now, again, I'm getting into a little bit of the weeds here. Sorry to my wife. Oh, my wife's not in here. She's in the nursery today, so I can go in here. She'll get me later. Okay, so there's a slight discussion, not slight, a big discussion that happened back in the 4th, 5th centuries between Augustine and a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius had an even more high view of man's state. He felt that man could pretty much live out a righteous life on his own. I want to make sure we make a big distinction here. Pelagians are very different than Arminians in this regard. Arminians believe that the fall did affect everyone greatly, but just maybe their will was left uncorrupted, such that they could freely choose Christ or not choose Christ. But the point to be made here is that Arminians believe that while man was affected greatly by the fall, he was not affected totally by the fall, such that he has still the ability to choose or not choose Christ. Some will insert something called prevenient grace here, but we'll save that for another time. Calvinists believe that man has been so radically affected by sin such that no part of him has been left untouched. And so as a result, man is dead in his sins and trespasses. And that means that even man's will is bent against God. He does not love God. He does not want God. And nothing in his will makes him want to love God. The debate also involves disagreement about the work of redemption. Arminians teach that Christ died for all men, providing what we could refer to as a hypothetical salvation for everyone. So when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood for the sins of everyone, hypothetically. Because what's required is for then the believer to appropriate that gift through faith, to then receive the gift that's there for them already. It's only those who believe who have this work of salvation actualized. It's just hypothetical until the moment of someone believing in Christ, and then it kind of swoops in and it becomes real. But until that point, it's just hypothetical. Calvinists, on the other hand, believe that Christ, in his redemptive work, died for the elect, and he provided an actual salvation for them who will repent and believe by God's grace. By the way, both of those, unless they happen to become a universalist, both of those would say that not everyone goes to heaven. So that issue remains. Why do some people go to hell? That's still an issue underneath both of these systems. This discussion also moves into the matters of assurance. And now you're going to see why this connects. Why did I spend this time with this? Hopefully you'll see the method to the madness. It also impacts assurance. Classic Arminians teach that one can lose their salvation. Why? Because just like you have a free will to choose Christ, you can also choose not Christ. You could choose him and then later on say no and leave him. Calvinists teach that all those whom God elects and saves will be ultimately kept. They will persevere because God preserves them. Now, to be sure, there are some who don't like those titles. You know, we live in a day, especially like the term Calvin usually kind of puts people on edge. Some people don't like the titles, but these titles do describe the positions that people have taken on these issues. Now, there are some who will describe themselves as, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, I'm a three-pointer or a four-pointer. What they're saying there is that they agree with some of the statements that Calvinists would believe, but they don't agree with them all. Among non-Reformed Baptists, again, historically, our church would be called like particular Baptists because we believe in Reformed theology, so we believe the Calvinistic view of this. But for those who are general Baptists, they believe in a general atonement, that again, hypothetical salvation for everyone, you have to actualize it. A lot of Arminian Baptists will, most of them that I come in contact with, will agree with the T and the P at least. They usually agree with total depravity. They usually disagree with Arminius on a lot of that. Again, we would say they're not being consistent, but they would usually uphold that. And it seems like the most Baptist thing of all to say once saved, always saved, right? Like all Baptists say that. And that the whole idea of security of the believer and assurance. Like again, you could be trekking with me in this series, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, you probably as a Baptist would agree with me here because there's just so much agreement on this idea of once saved, always saved in Baptist circles. But I just want you to note here that is from the Calvinistic view of salvation that really stems, not from the Arminian view of salvation. Again, it's just if you're being consistent with this. So how does all this impact our understanding of Romans 8:29? Well, the reason why I mentioned this just to get us started is because the theological system that you ascribe to will both impact your reading of Romans 8:29, but can I say this even further? Romans 8:29 ought to impact your theological system. Now, it's always going to be both in play. Some people refer to this as the hermeneutical spiral, but you come to a text already with beliefs before you even get there. Before I started talking today, everyone in the room, And you're like, well, I didn't really think about it much. Okay, but you have some ground play. As I was describing those two systems, one of those maybe sounded better to you. So we all have some starting point. We need to admit that. And then we need to look at the text and try to understand it. And probably the first thing you're going to do is you're going to try to understand that in light of what you already know theologically. And you're going to try to insert this verse and understand this in light of what you already know. And there's nothing wrong with that, guys. That's what you do. This is what we all do. But then at the same time, because of our prior commitment to Scripture that says, whatever Scripture says, I will believe, means I'm also going to allow this verse, as every verse of the Bible, to also check the system. Like, is what I believe right? And if it doesn't fit with what I believe about the system needs to change. Our goal in reading and interpreting Scripture is always to read Scripture in light of Scripture, to understand every verse in light of its context, both immediate and broad. So as we look at this verse, we have to ask the question, what is meant by the term foreknowledge? Your decision on this action of God will impact how you interpret the rest of the chain. That's why we're spending some time with this right now, because how you understand foreknowledge will impact the rest of the thing. There are two main ways you can go. And each way significantly kind of shows the interpretation of how you're going to take the whole pericope, how you're going to take this whole little section. So let's look at the first way we can understand it. We can understand foreknowledge as precognition, knowledge beforehand, knowledge of actions before they happen. Can be more blunt with this. Now, the word translated here, foreknowledge, in the verb form, it's prognosko. In the noun, it sounds like prognosis. It comes from the Greek word that kenosko, and the pro before it means before. And so it's knowledge before, a literal kind of translation of the words. And there are six times in the New Testament where either the noun or verb form happens. And so it's always good when we're trying to define a term to see how that term is utilized in the rest of the New Testament. Two of the times, the use of it reads just like that, precognition, like knowledge beforehand. Let me give you the examples. Acts 26:5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So notice here, Paul is in defense of his own testimony and his own walk, and he says, prognosko, they knew me before. If they will testify, they know what I've done. They know me from previous experience. That's kind of that simple, knowing something beforehand. 2 Peter 3:17 also includes this kind of reading. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So he says, you guys have been informed. You know this beforehand. This is just knowledge before this moment. That's what and so I just wanted you to show that word can be used to describe that. Absolutely valid. Now, those who attempt to use that definition of this word, prognosko, in Romans 8:29, interpret this phrase to mean that God foresees the actions of free-willed creatures and based upon his knowledge beforehand of their coming faith, he selects them, he elects them, and then predestines them, and then calls them, and then justifies them, and then glorifies them. So God's decision to save is based upon his knowledge of what people would choose to do with Christ, and he responds to their choice by conforming them into Christ's image, calling them, justifying, and glorifying them. Now that description of foreknowledge fits well with the Arminian framework. God knows before you do it what you would do, and based upon his knowledge of what you would do, elected you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. So the question is, does that make the best understanding of the text? The second way we can understand it is foreknowledge as foreordination, or I could further kind of flesh that out with the words commitment to love. A commitment beforehand to love. Now, of the other, remember I said there are six occurrences of this noun or verb form. There's two of them that really read like just knowledge beforehand. What about the other four? Well, let me read them to you. Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. There again is the word foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Or 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Or most importantly, I think, a couple chapters later, Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, in each of these cases, foreknowledge means something more than God's knowledge about future actions. It means something more like foreordination, like God's plan or strategy. We see that really in the 1 Peter 1:2 passage and also the Acts 2:23. It's not just merely like he knew what would happen, but he's on the ground floor writing the script. That's the way it reads. As a matter of fact, you also see that the word foreknowledge and predetermined plan in Acts 2:23, like they're just crammed together there. It's almost as if there's synonymous meaning between the two terms. And then when you look at Romans 11:2 and 1 Peter 1:20, it means something more like choice beforehand or a commitment to love beforehand. The contrast in Romans 11:2 is with the term rejected. He says, God won't reject those whom he foreknew. Okay, now, just think about it for a minute. If all that means is God won't reject those whom he knew what they would do later, it doesn't make sense. Instead, he's not going to reject those whom he foreknew. What does he mean by foreknew? He means that he knew them in some special sense. He was rightly related to them in some sense. He had some commitment to them in some sense. His commitment to them means that he won't reject them. He foreknew them, so therefore he won't reject them. In 1 Peter 1:20, it describes God's loving relationship with his son. God the Father foreknew his son. This way of understanding knowing points more towards choice of relationship, loving relationship with someone. And it's very much in keeping with the way that the word knowing was often used in the Old Testament, where it usually was personal in nature. Think of Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Is what God saying to Jeremiah, I just knew the things you do before you were born? Or is he saying, I knew you personally? I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were formed in your mother's womb. Hosea 13:4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were to not know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. In verse 5, NAS has here, cared for you, the Hebrew word there is yada, knew you. I knew you in the wilderness. Notice the NAS and other translations are rightly understanding. This is not just like, I knew about your wanderings and I knew the things you would do. It's, I cared for you. I knew you in the wilderness. Amen. I loved you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. So notice how it's connected. I knew you in the wilderness. I didn't let you starve to death. And then you, in the prosperity, forgot me. Amos 3:2 is another place where we see this. You only have I... Again, NAS here translates chosen among all the families. It's the word yada. You only have I known among the families of the earth. Does God only know the Israelites? Like, of their actions or activities? No, he knows all the families of the earth. So what does he mean? You only have I known. He means chosen you. You're on my special people, my covenant people. And then he goes on, and by the way, his knowledge of them means that he's going to punish them for their iniquities. He says, I'm going to bring discipline. Because I'm your father, and you're my child. Because of the special relationship I have with you, because I knew you, because I have chosen you of all the people of the earth, I'll bring consequence when you disobey me. So the knowledge being spoken of is an indication of some sort of special covenantal love, a privilege and responsibility that God takes very seriously. Now, this concept is picked up in the New Testament as well. Think about it in these couple of passages. For example, John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. There's the word gnosko. I know my own. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my own. Does he not know the other sheep, the ones that are not his own? No, he knows them. But in this sense, he does not know them. He knows them in a special sense. This word know means relationship with, covenantal love toward. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are his. This knowledge is not mere awareness or knowledge of the activities of God's people, but his commitment to love and care for them. I mean, this is the only thing that makes sense of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:23 when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, to those who don't follow Christ. Does he know of them? Of course he knows of them. Does he know what they've done? Of course he knows what they've done. What does he mean here by not knowing them? It means they're not rightly related to him. They're not the objects of his love and saving grace. So the point being made is not that God knew something about us beforehand, but that he knew us beforehand. That's what I want. Look back at Romans 8:29. Consider it with me. For those whom he foreknew. It's not the things he knew about them beforehand. It's those whom he foreknew. What is the object of the knowing? It's them, not their deeds. It's them. He knew them beforehand. He foreknew them. Let me translate. He had regard for them beforehand. He chose them beforehand. He loved them beforehand. When you read Romans 8:29, nothing in the text points to the actions of believers. As we've already noted, the subject of all of the verbs is God. God's foreknowledge. Notice even how the chains go together. Foreknowledge to predestination. Predestination to calling. Calling to justification. Justification to glorification. Now, God's foreknowledge is logically prior to his predestining them and logically prior to his calling of them. The call comes from God on the basis of the previous links. His having predestined them, which is itself based on his foreknowing them. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. The problem to say that God looked through the corridors of time, saw what you would do, chose you on that basis, is that when does he see what you do? He sees it at the point of calling. But that would make then calling itself coming before his foreknowledge. It would be to invert the order of these verbs. God's foreknowledge is logically prior to his predestining, which is logically prior to his calling. The call comes from God on the basis of God's foreknowledge, his choice to love, his predestination to conform them to the image of his Son. It would be logically absurd to say that he chose and predestined them based upon what he would see people do with the gospel when they were called if he only called them because he had already previously foreknown them and predestined them. John Stott agrees. He says it this way, quote, if God predestines people because they are going to believe, the ground of their salvation is in themselves. It's in their merit instead of in him and his mercy, whereas Paul's whole emphasis is on God's free initiative of grace. The faith God foresees, listen to this, is the faith he creates. God is the actor in Romans 8. The only reason they have faith is because God's given it to them. See Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard of this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. This also squares well with Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Well, some people have tried to say, well, the gift of God is salvation, generally. Well, what? Or grace is the gift. Well, that's what grace means. What is it that he's having to clarify is a gift from God? It's the term faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That faith, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or as it said in Philippians 1:29, to you has been granted, it has been given to you. You've been graced to what? for Christ's sake. Not only believe in his name, but also suffer for his sake. So notice suffering and belief, gifts from God to the lost sinner. We move from the first link in the chain to the second. From comfort provided by knowing that God foreknew those he saves to the guarantee of predestination. Let's first note together God's determined purpose. The word predestined here, proorizo, means like, it looks like the, when the word is without the pro at the beginning, it looks like horizo or horizon. And the word means to like set a boundary beforehand or to predetermine, to decide beforehand, to pre-appoint, to plan, to choose a course of action beforehand. And while foreknowledge can be understood as an indication of God's choice to love, his election, the word predestination points towards God's purpose in loving. God has mapped out a particular destiny for those whom he foreknew. Two passages demonstrate this really well. One happens in Acts 4. If you want to turn over there quickly, you can. And then we're going to go over to Ephesians 1 next. Acts 4, verse 27. You see this in the disciples' prayer after they're persecuted for preaching the gospel. They declare this, Acts 4, 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So note here, the words being utilized here in reference to Jesus' saving work. That while men are guilty for their rejection of Christ and God holds them responsible, meanwhile, all of their actions, all predestined by God to bring about the present result and the salvation of many, to do whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. The other place, though, and we had this read earlier, and certainly you could spend weeks and weeks in Ephesians 1. But just turn over to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. I want you to feel kind of the way in which this little section, how Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 kind of reads, it's almost like as if you take Romans 8, 29 and 30, and now you just expand it out. It's almost like as if Paul's not preaching, he's doing exegesis on Romans 8, 29, and 30. He gives it succinctly in 29 and 30, and then go over to Ephesians 1. It's kind of like, well, let me kind of map this out a little bit grander. Let me exposit this a little bit. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, note here, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So when was it done? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Notice that the term adoption is found here, also found in Romans 8. According to the kind intention of will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, idea of purpose here, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, all things being summed up in Jesus, things in heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, again, here's the word again, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, so note here, you see in verse 13, it's kind of like we move from eternal counsels of God to now that playing out in real life, which we'll look at more next week. We get the idea of calling, right? In him, you also, now having heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. So everything leading up to that, it's like, this is what God has done in his eternal counsels, his foreknowledge of you, his predestining of you, and now the call has come and you believed. And he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So notice, sealed the Holy Spirit, therefore assured and secure to the praise of his glory. And you see that phrase repeatedly throughout the text as well. Why is this all being done? To the praise of the glory of God's grace, the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 is virtually an exposition of Romans 8, 29, and 30. And who is the actor throughout all of Ephesians 1? It's the same actor in Romans 8, 29, and 30. It's God. God saves sinners. Where's man in all of this? What's he doing in all of this? Notice, God's not sharing the glory of salvation with anybody. It's his work. He's the one that's praised eternally. Now, I want you to note, we'll kind of wrap these things together. There are two purposes that are stated here in Romans 8, 29, and they're harmonious. They fit together. I would say that the first purpose mentioned is actually a secondary purpose. It's not the primary purpose, but it leads to the primary purpose. So it's in harmony with, and it leads to, it's part of the purpose, but it leads to the more ultimate purpose. The first statement we have here is that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. We've had in our typology discussions recently, had a lot of really good discussions. It seems like we always keep traveling back to Genesis and then moving forward together. And Pastor Christian kind of took us through the theme of temple a little bit together, and also talked about we as God's image bearers. As he has said and as others, I would agree, I think it's probably better to say that we're made as God's image rather than in God's image. It's probably more the fact that we were made to be images of God, to exhibit his vice regency of sorts, his kind of rule over the world. Man was created as an image bearer of God. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But then the entrance of sin changed things. And while Adam's fall meant not the complete erasure of God's image in man, it definitely introduced a distortion of the image of God in man, or man as God's image was distorted. And so, in the gospel, we have the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came that God's image might be restored in those whom he came to save. See Romans 5, that distinction between the first Adam and the second. Jesus is the perfect image of God. See 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, Christ who is the image of God. And only he could set things straight. I like the way that Calvin said it. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sinful sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sinful sons of men might become sons of God. Notice that we are there we're a part in that story. We're being rescued from the rightful judgment that should otherwise fall us as it relates to hell. But if you think of the gospel purely as just, I don't have to go to hell and I get to inherit heaven, that's true. But if that's as far as your view goes, it's very myopic. It's way too myopic. The story instead is this. Yes, you are swept up in an incredible plan of God, whereby one day all those who are saved by God's grace through the work of Christ are made into the likeness of Christ to reflect the glory of God as true and right image bearers. God's purpose is to imprint the image of Christ upon us. The image of God distorted by sin, by the fall. But what Christ does is he restores the image of God. And that story might involve a lot of many, twists and turns, but the conclusion is assured, for it rests in God's unrelenting work to bring to pass all his good purpose. Do you see how this all anchors Romans 8:28? Calvin puts it well. It affords us great consolation in hard and difficult circumstances, which people deem evil and adverse, to think that we are holding fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That as he passed the celestial glory through a labyrinth of many woes, so we too are conducted there through various tribulations. You see, the present work of sanctification is the unfolding of us being conformed to the image of God's Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's happening presently in the lives of all those who are believers, but the ultimate certainty that conformity happens lies in God's work at the consummation of history. Philippians 3:20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power, that is, even to subject all things to himself. Or as we had read also the beatific vision, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So get this. Those whom God foreknew, that he set his love upon, he predestined for what purpose? To conform us to the image of his Son, to imprint us with the image of Christ, whereby we would fulfill the purpose we were given in the first place. Notice that purpose is still traveling through. We were made as God's image bearers. That image is distorted in the fall, but Christ redeems us and stamps us with his image. And he's presently doing that work in our lives, yes, but our ultimate hope of that comes in the new heavens and new earth. Now notice, call that the secondary purpose, because it's leading to the primary one. The primary one is the worship of God's Son. It's the honor and adoration and glory of God's Son. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the assurance that we have that God will bring home all believers is found in understanding what is most important. In fact, it's precisely when we see that it's not all about us that we'll find the most security. Check with me here for a moment. People who think it's all about them, they think that that somehow gives them more security, but I promise you it's not that way. The more you recognize that you're a very, very small part in the play, God has given you a position in that, but it's not about you. It's about him. It's about what he's after. That's when you're going to find the most security. For God will not give his glory to another. See Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Notice you'll see this happening in some of the Old Testament texts where Moses or otherwise will say, Lord, you can't let this happen. Think about the glory of your name. You can't just do this. Think about the renown of your name. You see, the story of our salvation is really just an episode in God's greater story. It's as we see our place in the larger narrative that we come to see just how sure our salvation is. Yes, God's plan involves us, but ultimately everything is aimed at his glory. What is this all leading to? Why imprint us with the image of Christ? That Christ would be the firstborn of many brothers. And that word firstborn is another kind of loaded term. It's got a lot going on there. I think at least it has ideas of priority and primacy. Priority of time in the sense that Jesus, chronologically speaking, was raised to a life to never die again. Is unto eternal life before all others. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You got a couple more verses, verse 23. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So it certainly speaks about that chronological order. But even more than that, I think it speaks about the primacy that Christ has in rank. The firstborn was not just mere chronology. The position of the firstborn was one that brought heightened responsibility and privilege. And so in regards to Jesus as firstborn, he is chief. He is preeminent. His place is unique. His being is one of a kind. He alone is the only begotten Son of God, right? The eternal Son of God. We become sons of God through his work, but he is the eternal Son of God. Every other son is that by adoption through what Christ has done. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 really spells this out. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Listen to this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Do you see both elements there? First in the sense of chronology, but first in the sense of primacy. First in the sense of preeminence. The Reed, Mark, Learn commentary summarizes this well. God's overall plan is to provide Jesus with a family of believers who conform to his likeness, a family in which he is preeminent as the firstborn. This is why people who say, I want heaven, but I don't want Jesus, aren't going there. You wouldn't want to be in heaven. If you don't love Jesus, you wouldn't want to be there. It's all about him. Now, contrary to those other authorities, we're not a bunch of, you know, cherub angels playing harps on clouds. That's ridiculous. New heavens, new resurrection bodies, but all to the glory of God. All to the preeminence of Christ. Listen to how Jesus is described and worshipped as the firstborn in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, while the Bible is made up of many books composed by many human writers, there is one ultimate author, God. And there is one big story, that of God's glory. And there is one purpose for us. We were created and redeemed to be God's image bearers. And the sooner we realize that God is working out the contours of his plan, decided from eternity past and secured to eternity future, the quicker we'll come to enjoy the wonderful security that we've been provided. Here's where our security is found. This is the foundation of our assurance. God never fails to accomplish all his good pleasure. Those whom he rescues are redeemed to be made like his son, so that in the end, his son might be the firstborn among many brothers. Our security rests in knowing that our lives abound to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And since God won't give his glory to another, nor ever fail to accomplish what he has set in place, we can rest securely in him. I haven't quoted Lloyd-Jones the whole time, so I got to quote him now. Salvation is not ultimately for our sakes, but for the glory of God. Salvation is not ultimately for our sakes, but for the glory of God. God in salvation is vindicating himself and manifesting himself to the whole universe. He's displaying his everlasting and eternal glory. His purpose cannot and will not fail. The very nature of the end means that it must certainly and surely and inevitably be brought to completion. Now read verses like, the Lord knows those who are his. Or Jesus say, I will lose none of them. My Father will lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. And then start to enter into joy. Know that security. You find security in knowing that the plan is much bigger than you. It's never been about you. It's always been about him. But because he's so committed to his glory, when he rescues a sinner from the clutches of the enemy, when he saves you from death to sin, he will hold on to you. You're a treasured possession of his. He will not lose you. He will not forsake you. He'll be with you to the end. So the reason why we can be so sure when we read Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, who love God, is because God is working through all circumstances to bring to pass his sovereign will. Romans 8:28 is logically connected and undergirded by Romans 8:29 and 30. I close with a quote from Schreiner. The good realized is not due to fate or luck, or even the moral superiority of believers. It is to be ascribed to God's good and sovereign will, which has from eternity past to eternity future secured and guaranteed the good for those whom he has chosen. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we delight ourselves in you. Oh, to be just taken up with the thought that so often our biggest spiritual disease is being too myopic, being too selfish in our consideration of doctrine, thinking just about ourselves and not thinking about the bigger picture. And then what a tragedy that is to live in that poverty of thought. Give us big and expansive thoughts of your glory and your greatness, your goodness. Help us to find that true assurance that's found in being swept up and recognizing that In some sense, we're kind of like inter-Trinitarian love gifts. The Father selecting a gift to give to His Son. The Son dying in their stead to provide their forgiveness and their redemption. The Holy Spirit sealing that possession. Lord, I pray that our thinking would always be guided and directed by Your Word. Certainly not every question we have is always answered. Certainly there are things that are left still with us with having curiosities and wonderings about. But Lord, just because we have questions, may that not deter us from trusting what You have revealed clearly. Help us to submit to Your Word wherever it goes and find the appropriate comfort and joy that's to be found therein. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.